We're turning this morning to Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 and 5. Where Joseph, having made himself known to his brethren, says this: Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Perhaps this passage is one of the most emotive passages in the whole of Scripture. Only the hardest of hearts cannot fail to be moved by the description of Joseph, unable to refrain himself any longer, weeps, and then declares to these brothers who are crushed in their perplexed situation, and declares to them, I am Joseph. Were you moved this morning as we read it? We ought to be. Joseph had been sold as a slave by his cruel brothers some 13, 14 years before. He had known loneliness, isolation from his home family, immersed in the idolatrous manners of the Egyptians, treated as a slave with no liberty. The drudgery of his life is probably beyond our imagination. Falsely accused, unfairly imprisoned. Can you imagine in those times how within his heart there would have been great temptation to harbour bitter revenge toward those brothers who had been the instigators of such misery? For 13 years he could have brooded and festered and harboured those grudges. And yet, when Joseph sees his brothers the first time, after the famine begins to bite, we read in verse 24 of chapter 42 that he turned about from them and wept. These were the very brothers who had been so cruel, and yet he still loves them and longs after them with such feeling. Joseph, at the end of the previous chapter, has now placed Benjamin in the very position he had found himself in. He was to be sold by his brothers as a slave. He was innocent. He didn't deserve such treatment. And so now Joseph has contrived a way for Benjamin to be in the same predicament. Benjamin hadn't stolen the cup, we know that. And yet he is falsely accused. And he is ready imminently to be taken as a slave. Judah can't bear it. And so pleads for his brother and pledges himself to be the slave in the place of his younger brother Benjamin. That's what broke Joseph and brought him to that point where he utters these words to them. He makes himself known to them. In verse 1 at the end we read, No man stood with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. But you know, when he made himself known to them, he did far more than simply tell them, by the way, I'm Joseph. It means more than that, doesn't it? He not only made himself known to them as a person, he made known to them his affection for them, his love for them, the purposes of God towards them. This was a glorious and wonderful discovery for these brothers. They didn't only learn that he was Joseph, they learned so much more. Imagine these brothers, for years they had had to live life carrying the burden of a guilty conscience. Every time they saw their father shed a tear or bewail the loss of Joseph, surely there would have been a jolt in their conscience. You are the cause of this misery in your father. It must have been almost unbearable at times, even to these hard-hearted brothers, that they had spent those years with a conscience that tormented them with the cruelty of their actions. And yet now they are to be set free by Joseph's actions toward them, not only from the burden of that guilt and that troubled conscience, but they will return to their father with the glad news that he has raised up a saviour in Egypt who will deliver them from the famine and secure their future happiness. It's a wonderful passage, a wonderful discovery that is set before us here. I want to consider this passage firstly as it teaches us concerning brotherly love and forgiveness. We're taught many times in the New Testament that even as Christ and God have forgiven us, so we are to forgive one another. But we could look at this and say, if Joseph can show such a spirit of forgiveness and warmth to his brothers, how much more ought we to show a spirit of warmth and forgiveness to all that offend us, particularly those who we call brothers and sisters in Christ? Joseph will condemn us on that last great day. You know, Christ, he said concerning the Queen of Sheba, she would rise up in the day of judgment and condemn the people of Capernaum and Bethsaida. How much more ought to realize that Joseph will say, look, I forgave my brothers. They sold me as a slave. They robbed me of my liberty. They virtually murdered me. They acted so cruelly. And yet I freely forgive them. Can you not forgive that brother to whom you harbor a grudge, to whom you hold resentment, simply because he spoke a word in anger, or he said something unkind, or he bitched about you behind your back, or he faithfully warned you and you took offense? Think of it. So let's learn from Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers here in that sense. Hebrews 13 verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Let it go unhindered, unchecked. Romans 12 verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Well, what is brotherly love like? Joseph suggests at least four traits of brotherly love that are included. Firstly, he cannot bear to see his brothers distressed. That was part of his forgiving nature. If he harbored an unforgiving spirit, the first thing an unforgiving spirit says is, I hope they suffer for this. They've treated me so badly. That person who has made my life a misery for the last 3 weeks, I hope they suffer for it. Isn't that what we think? Isn't that what we say? But Joseph was the very opposite. When he saw these brothers, yes, granted, he was the cause of their misery, but it was with design. But he could hardly bear to see their sorrow. They came and bowed down to him in their need in chapter 42, and he turns about to weep for them. He knows how hard things have begotten to get back in Canaan, and he realizes that there are years more of suffering ahead. He wants to help them. He wants to succor them and nourish them. He cannot bear to see them distressed. Even in the midst of this test that he has subjected them to, he longs to comfort them. That's the first stage in forgiveness. Do we wish a brother ill, a sister ill? Or is our spirit saying, I want to see them happy? I want to see them prosper. I cannot bear to see them suffer like this. Secondly, there's no malice or resentment, no grudge in Joseph's behavior toward them whatsoever. Here is full, unreserved forgiveness. The brothers can hardly believe that Joseph is going to forgive them so fully and so freely. If we turn to chapter 50, just a few pages further on, after Jacob dies, we read, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, this is chapter 50, verse 15, they said, Joseph will peradventure perhaps hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? So Joseph's forgiveness was not only a complete absence of resentment and malice, but it was permanent. There was no bringing it up in the future. There is a danger sometimes that when we forgive, we say, well, I'll forgive you. And in our heads, we say, for now. But in the future, I reserve the right to rake up that old mud and go over it once again. Joseph never did that. What an example he is to us. Thirdly, he did not wish them to dwell upon their sin. We may hope sometimes when someone has wronged us, well, I hope they stop and think about what they've done. And I suppose to a certain extent, that's right. And Joseph, in a kind of way, did that with his brothers. He subjects them to this test. He allows them to be reminded all the way through, as we noticed, by the way he deals with them of what they had once done. And their conscience gets the better of them. Yes, he wants that. But once they have come to repentance and shown that repentance, he says, time to move on now. I don't want you to beat yourself up over what you did to me. And so he says to them in verse 5, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. I don't want you to dwell upon it. It's time to move on. The relationship is fully restored. There's something very exemplary about this. We do not take advantage of someone who has wronged us by constantly reminding them of what they once did. Joseph wouldn't have that. And we must beware lest we try to manipulate a person who's done something to us, might even be a relative, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a father even. And every time there's tension, we remind them, once you said this, once you did that, once you treated me in such a harsh manner. Joseph wouldn't do that. He said, do not be grieved, nor angry with yourselves. The forgiveness was full and it was genuine. But fourthly, he desires them good and sends them on their way with his blessing. Look at verse 9. Haste ye, go up to my father, say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. We didn't read it, but if you read the second half of this chapter, I suggest to you that these brothers not only went up with remarkable excitement, because they could go to their father and tell him of Joseph's glory, but they went up as men relieved of heavy burdens. Imagine if they've got to tell their father what happened, but they can tell their father that they've been fully forgiven, freely forgiven, and that Joseph himself regards what happened as being the overruling of God. They would have gone up with a remarkably full sense of peace and ease within their heart, knowing that Joseph bore them no ill will. This is the privilege of those who have been forgiven in a genuine way by a Christian brother or sister. Do we desire this for those we forgive, that they should be relieved of every burden, of every sense of regret and fear, almost? Yes, they will still have to be reminded, they'll remind themselves. But we would say, you go home with my blessing. You go home with my desire that you shall prosper. Joseph didn't say to these brothers, well, I've told you who I am. I've forgiven you for what you've done. But you go your way now and I'm going my way. Things will never be the same again. Joseph was the very opposite of that. He says to them, come near to me, in verse 4. He reassures them that now he wants to nourish them. Verse 11. Excuse me. There will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. What helped Joseph to forgive his brothers and extend such love to them? There was something here that we must not forget aided him to overcome those 13, 14 years of hurt. By the time of their arrival in Egypt, and particularly by the hour in which he makes himself known to them, he is ready to forgive them freely. What is it? Well, I think we need to read verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity, a future seed in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. End of verse 5. God did send me before you to preserve life. Joseph sees the bigger picture. He realizes that although what the brothers did was exceedingly wicked, God was overruling for his glory and for their good. He sees God over all that had happened. He recognizes that it was God's appointed path. He must suffer in order to be the deliverer of his own family. And he is fully reconciled to the will of God. That will help us when we struggle to forgive someone who has offended us. When we recognize that God knows and God is overruling, It may not be in such an illustrious manner as in the life of Joseph. But God, we know, has a purpose in all that he permits to take place in the lives of his children. Does he permit us to be wronged, to be falsely accused, to be harshly judged, to be criticized, scandalized, stolen from? All these things are in the hand of our God. And when we recognize that God overrules, then it's easier to forgive those who have been the instruments of our chastisement and our sorrows, because we know that God stands above it. We have to keep our eye on the bigger picture. When Shimei cursed David, some of David's servants said to him, "Let us go over and take off this man's head. He's the son of a dog," or something like that. And David said, "No, let him curse. God has bidden him. God's permitted this man to say these untruths, these cruel things. But I'll leave the matter with God." If we have an eye on the bigger picture in our own lives, just as Joseph was enabled to hear, then it will help us to freely and fully forgive. Before we move on, just a couple of things about the right approach to forgiveness. These are things that are often taught in Scripture. I've mentioned them before. With lesser sins, what do we do with them? People say something, it's small, relatively speaking. Then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Love covers the multitude of sins." We don't even bring them up. We just let them go. We cover them. We don't challenge the person even. But what of bigger sins? Yes, we may have to challenge the person, alert them to their fault, but also always with a readiness to forgive. That's what Joseph did here. He challenged them in effect. They didn't realize it was Joseph who was challenged them, but he brings their sin to remembrance. But he's ready to forgive. Almost he wants to forgive them before he's given repentance time to show itself. When it comes to the work of the church, what do we do with an offending member? Well, lesser sins we overlook, but there may be times when the church has to challenge someone for a serious sin. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the church and he required that they put out of membership and distance themselves from one who had his father's wife. It was a scandalous sin. It was something that couldn't be overlooked. But in the second letter to the Corinthians, the apostle writes to them again. And this is what he says. In chapter 2, verse 4, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." When Paul wrote to them and said, "You need to deal with this member," it caused him tears to have to write that. But it was necessary, he said. But then in chapter 2 and verse 5 of his second letter, he says this, "If I have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part." And he adds, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." You put him out of the church. You confronted his serious sin. But now, he says, "Contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you, that you would confirm your love toward him. So there are times when forgiveness cannot be displayed until an offending brother has displayed repentance himself. But once that repentance was displayed, the church were to forgive in the spirit of Joseph. They were to confirm their love to him. They weren't to keep bringing it up. He had brought the church into disrepute. He had caused shame and dishonor to the gospel. He had been the means of much heartache and much scandal. But they were to forgive him. And so are churches today, when confronted with serious sin. There is a process, but always in a spirit of readiness to forgive and display that forgiveness when times comes. But let's go back to Genesis. I want to think of Joseph here, because this passage has another very moving purpose. Joseph's life is a prophetic life. It is a typical life. It foretold and prefigured the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some may say, well, so what? There's no need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ from an Old Testament passage. We've got the full color version in the New Testament. Why would we go back to the black and white version of the Old Testament that at best could only give a sketch of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, it's true that one of the purposes is to simply authenticate that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the fulfillment of all the ancient prophecies. It is so amazing that the Old Testament, not only by prophecy direct, but even by the lives of some of those that God used, illustrate and foretell the coming of the great Redeemer, and thus invite our faith. We can believe that Christ is that unique Saviour, because he has the whole of the Old Testament record predicting his life and his work and his death and his resurrection. But more than that, sometimes these Old Testament passages paint such a moving picture of Christ that they give to us a vivid impression that even the New Testament doesn't. And I suggest to you that that's the case here with Joseph. Here is a moving picture of the forgiveness of Christ. When you looked at these brothers, how did you feel? Were we filled with ire and anger when we read of their cruelty, taking young Joseph, depositing him in a pit under the hot sun with no water, then hauling him out, selling him to a bunch of slave traders? Doubtless we were moved. Such a horrible thing to do. Were we kind of gladdened by the fix these brothers found themselves in when they came to Egypt, finally having to bow down to their own brother, although they do not know it is their brother? And do we then wonder at the warmth and the kindness and the tenderness that Joseph now displays to them when he makes himself known to them? Christ has done all these things. We are in every way the brothers in the way we have treated Christ. And yet he extends a heart of tender forgiveness toward us. I read from Acts chapter 2 because isn't that what we see there, really, played out again, only in New Testament times? The crowd that had gathered on the day of Pentecost were in large measure a representation of the crowd that had gathered on the day of crucifixion. And they had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man in our midst. We despise him. Away with him." And Jesus says to Peter says to them, here in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you." He went about doing good. He preached the way of salvation. Him being delivered, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and killed. You took him, though he was innocent, though he'd done nothing wrong, though he told you the truth and longed after your souls, you rejected him. And you put that rejection into action in seeing that he was crucified. No wonder they exclaimed to Peter later, "What shall we do?" when they realized their sin. But Peter says to them, although you crucified him, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what Peter's saying, isn't it? Same as Joseph says. And then later, at the end of his sermon, he says, when they say, "What shall we do?" he says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission, the sending away, the forgiveness of your sin." The very one that you have despised, says Peter, is the one whom God has raised up as Lord and Christ to be your salvation. Isn't that the same as Joseph said of himself? The very one that they rejected, God made their saviour. There couldn't be a closer parallel. I want to ask this question. We must ask this of each of us, of ourselves. Have we grieved the Lord Jesus Christ by our lives? By our impure thoughts, by our pride, our deceit, our selfishness, our ingratitude, our broken promises, our complete coldness and indifference toward him who is the only hope of salvation? Have we said, "I will not have this man, this person, to be my Lord and my Saviour"? Like those brothers, we will not bow down to our brother. We will not accept him and his authority over our lives. Finally, they had to yield. And when they did, Joseph extended them to them such warmth and kindness. The language of this chapter, it is of Christ, even more full. We have offended Christ. We have rejected him just as every bit as much as these brothers rejected Joseph. And yet Christ, when we repent of our sin, he calls us near and he makes himself known to us. He freely forgives. He fully forgives. He shows us such tenderness. He desires to bless us, to care for us, to nourish us, to provide for all that we have. He forgives forever, our sin never to be remembered in this time or in eternity to come. Sins of deepest dye. So often, because we are weak and because our faith is filled with doubt, like these brothers, we say, "But surely he'll remind me of what I once was and how I once despised him." No, the Lord will never do that, because his forgiveness is richer and deeper and even more lasting than the forgiveness of Joseph toward his brothers. We must draw to a conclusion. If these brothers were freely forgiven and they went on their way with rejoicing, how much more the sinner who bows the knee to Jesus Christ and receives that assurance of forgiveness will go upon their way with rejoicing. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? They gladly received his word and were baptized. Read on. You will see that they were filled with joy. The burden was lifted. Their conscience was silenced. All their guilty fears were banished. And they began a new life in communion with Christ. And that's the promise of the gospel to all of us. If we seek the Saviour, he will confirm his love, just as Joseph did to his brothers. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank thee for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered so much in order to provide salvation for our souls. We know that what Joseph suffered was painful, but what Christ suffered was far, far worse. And we know that he did it willingly, fully resigned to the Father's will, in order that he should redeem us forever. Bind our hearts to him. Grant us holy joy within, knowing that in Christ we have an elder brother who freely forgives and bears no resentment and desires to nourish us forever. Bind us then in love to him forevermore. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 593. Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. 593.